Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, Matthew's wonderful gospel. And I would like to read from the sixth chapter as you see it in your contact today. Beginning at verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why are ye anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. Now turn to the passage that concerns us this morning as we continue the series of messages on the intriguing and exciting prophet Elijah. Once again, verses 1 through 7. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee from here, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that we shall have in the message of this morning the sense of thy presence. A new realization of the wonderful promise of 1 Peter 5:7, that casting all our care upon thee, we can be certain that thou wilt care for us. How we pray that for all of us this morning there will be a very genuine devotional experience as once again we look at thy word and identify with the experience of thy prophet in his isolation, in his loneliness, and in the way thou didst meet his need. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. After Elijah had appeared before Israel's apostate king as the messenger of God, and sadly and unfortunately as the herald of dire and severe judgment, announcing that the heavens were to be closed and there would be no dew, no rain, God then directed his prophet Elijah to the loneliness and the solitariness of the desert. He was not left to his own devisings, his own choice, but he was directed to a specific place that God had appointed. Very far from the mainstream of Israel's life and action. Completely outside the religious system of Israel. He was to have evidently no part in either the social, the economic, or the religious life of his nation. He was to turn eastward, the quarter, by the way, from which the morning sun rose. For those who are governed by God, the words of our Lord are eternally true. He that walketh with the Lord Jesus Christ shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He was to abide by the brook Cherith, which was by the Jordan, evidently one of the brooks that fed into the Jordan River. And even as today, Jordan marked the limits of the land. And typically, it seems to speak of death, and spiritual death now rested upon the people of Israel. We saw that this is an unchanging principle in the ways of God. Every servant that God deigns to use must pass through the trying experience of Cherith before he is ever ready for the triumph of Carmel. We said in our last message that great spirituality and great genius is never the product of the crowded city streets and the mood of the mob, but of the desert and the mountain where broods the thinker and where flames the burning bush. And if we do not spend time alone with God, we are unprepared to face the vicissitudes and the emergencies and the conflicts and certainly the grim, awful tragedies of life. We said that solitude is undoubtedly the mother country of the strong, and how we have to struggle for it in the unrelieved din in which we constantly live. No wonder we are a generation of neurotics and psychotics. Frederick L. Schumann says, if we continue the way we're going, in less than 75 years, there will not be a clinically sane person left in the world. We are subjected constantly to the insanity of eternal noise. And the follower of the mood of the mob cannot stand solitude, but must be constantly in the noise and the jangle of the world of St. Vitus dance. Those who live, as it were, from some great depth of being, it will soon be discovered, spend time with God. And if we would wield power for God with men, we must win it not necessarily in intellectual pursuits, but we must win it in some hidden Cherith. F.B. Meyer said something that has always haunted me. He said, the acquisition of spiritual power is impossible unless we can hide ourselves from men and from ourselves in some deep gorge where we may absorb the power of the eternal God as vegetation through long ages absorbs those qualities of sunshine which it now gives back through burning coal and oil. So we learn from this particular experience of Elijah the lesson of trusting God absolutely. And that may sound trite, but very few of us do that. Elijah was bidden to trust God contrary to sight, to reason, to all external and outward appearances. He was, as the psalmist put it, to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And that is extremely difficult. It's very difficult for me. I am a doer. But God had given this order. And the divine commands are not to be argued about, but to be implicitly obeyed. And God put Elijah in the place, apparently, where there were no resources to meet his daily needs. With most of us, with me, that would introduce, I'm sure, instant panic. For a man like Elijah to live in dependency would be extremely difficult, and being fed by ravens was nothing short of humiliating. In going to Cherith, Elijah, by obedience, placed all the responsibility on God to make provision for him. So we read in verse 4, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now, I'm confident that the prophet might have preferred another hiding place. But to Kerith he must go if he is to be divinely supplied and his needs are to be met. As long as he tarried there, God pledged provision for him. How important then are the questions? First, am I in a right relationship with Jesus Christ? Am I in the place where God in his providence has assigned me? Am I a faithful steward of all the blessings that God has bestowed upon me? I'm supposed to say it succinctly. Am I a spirit-led, spirit-filled believer? If so, I can be absolutely confident that the Lord is going to meet all my need, physical and spiritual. But if, like that younger son our Lord tells us about in the 15th chapter of Luke, I turn my back on him and I journey in a far country, then like the prodigal, I shall certainly suffer from terrible emptiness, and the emptiness will be an emptiness of inadequate resources for meaningful living. As Israel of old had to follow the cloud in order to obtain the supply of manna, so we must be in the place of God's ordering if our souls are to be watered and our spiritual lives are to prosper. Our supreme thought should be, am I what God wants me to be? Because that's first. And secondly, am I where God wants me to be? Or to put it again in a sentence, is the Holy Spirit actually sovereign and in control of my life? Am I so yielded that I can be led by him? God's promise to Elijah was, thou shalt drink of the brook and the ravens shall feed thee there. That must have sounded very wild to the prophet. The what will feed me? The ravens? However marvelous and unheard of it might sound, Elijah accepted God's promise, and his confident faith did not deceive him. All the Lord promised to do, he did. Nothing was unfulfilled. This is what I like to call the irrevocable dependability of the promises of God. The irrevocable dependability of the promises of God. And how glorious it is that God has promised for you and for me certain pledges that he will keep. Our Lord said the scripture cannot be broken, that the word of God can never fail. And when we meet the conditions, he never fails. As I was thinking about this, I took down my Knaves topical Bible. I don't know if you've ever seen that. And I looked up the section on promises. And there was just page after page after page of the promises of God. But almost every one of them conditional. The familiar one, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose. There's the condition. Or the verse that you know so well is my life verse. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him. And he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. And so we could go into promise after promise. It was not long before the whole country was like a roaring furnace, and the fields and the woods were scorched as by fire. But one spot alone continued green and cool, and that was the spot of the prophet's rocky retreat. Every fountain was exhausted. Every forest stream was dried up by the power of the sultry heat. One brook alone continued to flow into the dry bed of the Jordan, and that was the brook Kerith. It remained as fresh and full as if nothing had happened. And the ravens also fulfilled their amazing office. These ravenous carrion birds, impure according to the law, and so voracious and unfeeling that Job tells us they would leave their own young to starve, these creatures God employed in an occupation of disinterested kindness, actually dead to the natural voracity of their species. They came at God's bidding, denying their own appetites, performing this strange and unusual task. No sooner, for example, does the morning dawn than the rocky gorge where Kereth stream flows is filled with a strange cry above the trees. And when Elijah wakes, he beholds the provision for the day laid out before him. And when the evening shades advance, these blue-black iridescent servants again appear laden with meat and bread. And it takes place not merely once, but the whole year around without intermission. Now, it's interesting that God prohibited his people from eating ravens, classifying them as unclean, Leviticus 11:15 and Deuteronomy 14:14. Yet he himself caused these birds of prey, which live on carrion, that's meat-eating birds, to feed the prophet with, interestingly, uncontaminated meat. If human beings had been used to take him food, they undoubtedly would have divulged his hiding place. Had a dog or some domestic animal gone every morning and evening, perhaps there would have been those who would have noted the regular journey and, being curious, discover the prophet. But birds, ravens, flying in with meat and bread into the desert would arouse no suspicion whatsoever. It would be concluded, of course, that they were taking it to their young, to their nests. Some critics try to explain the miracle by saying that Elijah climbed the rocks and robbed the ravens' nests. Others say that the word for raven should be translated Arabs, and that certain traveling Bedouins stopped for water and Elijah secured food from them. It's always intriguing to me and interesting that the God of theological liberalism is always placed within the limitations of man's thought and his ability, consistently denying any possibility of the supernatural or that God is in control of things. If, by the way, we have any problem about this miracle, we would have problems about every miracle in the Scripture. We should be reminded, too, that in God and by him, the birds and beasts, as well as man, as the apostle tells us in that great 17th chapter of Acts, live and move and have their being. And therefore, he can, whenever he sees fit, either suspend or alter the law which he has imposed upon his creatures. We're reminded of the words of the apostle Paul in Acts 26:8. When he said, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" And so it was in this lonely retreat, Elijah was called upon to stay for 12 months. Yet not without the precious promise that guaranteed his sustenance. Never went to bed hungry. God assured him that his daily need would be supplied. What a glorious lesson this is for us on the ability of God's power to provide for us. We can well believe that for Elijah this dated a new dimension, a new epoch in his life. In his utter dependency upon him, he could never doubt the adequacy of God. Let us never entertain any unbelieving suspicion of his future care for us. I love those words of the apostle to that little outpost of Christians in Philippi where he says in chapter 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord." Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all of your need." Don't say your luxury, it says your need, "according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Heaven and earth can pass away, but the promises of our Lord will never fail. And God's dealings with Elijah have been recorded for our example, for our instruction. And God grant that they might speak to our hearts loud, clear, most of all penetratingly, rebuking our frequent distrust and moving us to assert and affirm with great earnestness, "Lord, increase our faith. The God of Elijah still lives and fails none who count upon his faithfulness." During the Exodus, Israel received help from above, you remember, in the form of manna and meat, just as Elijah received help from above in the form of these God-sent ravens who brought to him twice a day meat and bread. God's people have universally and consistently testified to the faithfulness of our wonderful Lord and his provision for them in every life situation. It always comes when we need it, but only on the condition of our faithful obedience to his word and to his will. When we move outside that circle, then the promise is invalid. How important is the phrase then in verse 5 that says, "So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord." This is an unquestioning obedience. Elijah not only proclaimed the word, he practiced it. James tells us in those unforgettable words of the first chapter in the 22nd verse, "Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, simply deceiving yourselves." The great patriarchal John writes in 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." How many are deceived at this point, and how surgical are the words of our Lord? "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And so that brings us, beloved, to, I think, a very logical devotional message on the lessons that we get from this drying brook. The prophet would not leave his solitude until the Lord told him it was time to go. The howling, bleak wilderness was not too dreary for him, because I'm sure there was not a moment of the day or the night but what he lived in the consciousness of God's presence. And this would give him a great peace. He was content to dwell among the rocks, knowing full well that the Lord would provide. He was regularly supplied with his sustenance morning and evening by these faithful messengers, whose very cry as they approached him would serve to awaken his heart to songs of thanksgiving and praise. But one day, Elijah noticed that the brook was beginning to dry up. Then day after day, the size of the stream began to become smaller and smaller, the amount of water less and less. This was a great test of faith. We can well imagine his thoughts. And finally, there comes the day when he makes his way to the brook, only to find that it is dry. And he reaches in and finds only a handful of sand. So verse 7 says, "And it came to pass that after a while the brook dried up." It would not flow forever, even for God's prophet. And Elijah himself was to experience the awfulness of the calamity that he himself had announced. In other words, God did not exempt Elijah from those deep exercises of soul which are necessary in the discipline of a life of faith. I think this comes very close to us all. Because certainly there are very, very few of us who have not known sometimes the tragedy of a drying brook. What was, or perhaps to put it even a little bit more meaningful for some, what is your drying brook? Perhaps it was the brook of affluence, financial prosperity. You enjoyed the assurance of security. Then came a change, a bad investment, an economic crisis, a loss of position. And you had to watch what you thought was a dependable and a cherished brook drying up and vanishing away. It was a test, a terrible test. But as you look back, you can say that the God of Elijah still lives, because in spite of that, he carried me triumphantly through. Or if it so be that you are now sitting beside a drying brook, my message is the same. The God of Elijah still lives. See to it that you're in his will. See to it that you're saturating your life with his word, and he will unequivocally and absolutely take you through victoriously. So much so that in the loss of everything material, you will yet be able to say in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. Or with John in his epistle, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And you can be sure, in his will, that Philippians 4:19 will be true in your life. My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory. Sometimes it is the storms and the winds that actually drive us into the arms of God that gives to our life a meaning and a purpose it never had before. It may be that you're by the drying brook of buoyant, radiant health that withered up under the blistering sun of disease, till today every breath is an agony and every hour is a torture. Or it may be the brook of youthful ambitions and dreams. Those earlier ambitions were never realized. Those dreams never came true. And now you have to face the fact that they never will. It's too late. The brook is dried up. Then there's the brook of tender human love. But that loved one slipped away. And today there's an aching void that absolutely nothing in this world can ever fill. It's difficult to sit beside a gradually dwindling brook. Mary and Martha sat beside that brook. They saw Lazarus leave them. And you remember how they said through their tears with a certain bitterness, Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died. But you see, he was dead. Job, in the drama of Job, sits beside the dwindling brook and sees his wealth and his family and finally his health swept away. It was a severe task. Are you sitting by a dwindling brook and wondering what you're going to do when you take from it that last drink? Or how would you handle it if you suddenly found yourself by the side of a drying brook? God's unchangeable word says not to be anxious. If you are in God's will, God will take care of you in his own way, in his own time, and you must trust him. That's the great lesson of Elijah by the brook. And remember that no life is free from the dry brooks. Charismatic Christianity, and in particular metaphysical cults, promise brooks that will never dry up. But God does not give that promise. Our Lord said in John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In John 15, verses 19 through 21, our Lord said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the words I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." We're not exempt from anything that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that respect, James says something that at first is very enigmatical until we understand it. He says in James 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." And the word there means testings. "Knowing this, that the trying," or the testing of your faith, "the proving of your faith, worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And the word "perfect" here is not speaking about flawlessness. It's talking about maturity. Freely translated, "But let endurance and steadfast and patience have full play and do a thorough work, so that you may be perfectly and fully developed with no defects and lacking in nothing." Well, why did the brook dry up? Let us be sure of this. It was not because God was neglecting or forgetting his prophet. You and I forget sometimes. God does not. He is great enough to light suns and fashion stars, and he is also great enough, as we just read, to the humble task of clothing the lily. He is not too busy, the word of God says, to sit by the sick bed of a sparrow and to be present at its funeral when he dies. Be assured of this, that whatever of seeming harm has come to you or this prophet, it did not come because of the forgetfulness of God. Secondly, neither did this disaster take place because God had ceased to love his prophet. One thing we know about God, he loves us with an everlasting love. We may reject him, we may wound him, we may rebel against him, we may disappoint him, we may grieve him, we may rob him of the privilege of blessing us, but we are absolutely powerless to kill his love. Human love can be killed, but there is no way that we can stop God from loving us. Cling to this fact tenaciously. Cling to this fact more than you cling to life itself, that God loves you with a determined love that will not let you go. He loves you when the world is bright with sunny days. He loves you no less when it's black with a starless night. He loves you when it's springtime, when everything about you is song and color. He loves you not one whit less when winter comes and your songs are silent as the lips of death. Elijah's brook did not dry up because God ceased to love him. Thirdly, the brook did not dry up because God's prophet sinned. It did not dry because Elijah had taken himself outside the circle of God's will. Now, there are times, all too frequently, when brooks do dry up for this very reason. Sin ever and always results in alienation, moral failure, abysmal misery, desolation. Sin, disobedience to the moral order of a God who cares, the sheer awfulness of sin. caused the nation to sink into the morass of iniquity until it was perishing under the judgment of God. What indescribable, excruciating agony there is in uncleansed, unforgiven sin, in the suppurating poison of unrelieved guilt. It is frequently, as we know, the author of suffering and sickness, and in the life of a believer, even death. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, the Apostle Paul describes a believer living out of the will of God. A believer who is criticizing the servant of God. And Paul says that such a one can be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the Lord Jesus. There are many today who suffer by the burning sands of a dry brook, and their sorrow is made all the more profound by the conviction that the brook was dried up by the scorching breath of their own moral and spiritual failure. But while we always suffer as a result of our own sin, we also suffer because of the sins of others. As we have seen, the fact that there was no rain in the land was because of God's judgment upon the sinning, rebelling, apostate nation, and Elijah was suffering in a sense from a guilt that was not his. He was sharing the tragedy of a nation that had abandoned God, of which he was a part. And what is true of the prophet is true of ourselves. We too live in a world where God has been ejected and where man's will consistently thwarts God's plan and God's purpose for man. And as Burns said it in his poem, man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands, and now we could say even billions, mourn. But hold fast to the fact that whatever evil has come to you, God is not the originator of it, nor is he responsible for it. Man's disobedience to the word and the will and the love of God has opened the very jaws of hell and engulfed the world in its iniquitous flames. Of one thing we can be absolutely certain, Genesis 18:25, shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do right? He shall and he does. To this solid conviction we may safely cling. You know, there is a constant tendency on the part of so many to charge God with calamities for which God is in no sense responsible. The question is so frequently asked, why doesn't God put an end to war and crime and suffering and everything that's evil? He doesn't put an end to it for the same reason that he didn't prevent it. And he didn't prevent it for the simple reason that he could not, if man is to be man. If man is not to be a programmed computer, a mechanical robot, God created man a creature of choice. Further, because of the pattern of the universe, man's actions are never limited to himself, but always involve other people, and we know that. We see it every day in life. No man ever sins so that his sin affects no one else. In most of the sins and the crimes committed, there is always a victim. And the Word of God says in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Because man disobeyed and broke God's law, evil penetrates, permeates, and pervades the world. Now, if God exercised judgment uniformly on evil wherever it existed, not one of us would survive. If God decreed at midnight, all the evil in the world will be stamped out of this world forever, not one of us would be alive at 1 minute after 12. Lord was right. Let him that hath no sin throw the first stone. How many have sinned? All have sinned. And Harmatia missed the mark. And so when men ask, why doesn't God get rid of the evil that's in the world? Why doesn't God stamp out war and crime? The answer is because God made man free. He gave to man the strange prerogative of self-determination. He gave him the privilege within certain limitations of choosing the right, rejecting the wrong. He has given a man the power to take the path that leads upward, but with this there must also be the privilege of taking the path that leads downward. Man has the liberty to obey God, and he has the liberty to disobey him. Therefore, there are tragic calamities occurring every day that God simply cannot prevent, and at the same time allow man to continue to be man, a creature of choice and of self-determination. Perhaps you've suffered. Perhaps you've been wronged. Who of us hasn't? If so, in the name of justice, of reason, of fair play, do not ever blame God. He is the eternal foe of every form of evil. And that's the reason that Jesus Christ invaded the world. That's the reason he went to Skull Hill and died. And not only has he provided salvation from this awful thing we call sin, but he promises us that we can live in the power of his Spirit above it. And the Word of God says one day be delivered from it forever. Blame God is to wrong your own soul. I repeat, if God destroyed all the evil that's in the world, not one of us would be alive. And God has to be absolutely just. But while God is not the author of evil, he is not helpless in the face of evil. When the brook dried, Elijah didn't have to die of thirst. Our God is infinitely resourceful. He had other plans for him. And God did not dry Elijah's brook, but he overruled the calamity that had come through the sin of others to the enrichment of the life of the prophet and to the enrichment of the whole world. And that's exactly what happens in the redemption provided through the God-man Jesus Christ. He died, listen, to solve the problem of evil. And he conquered sin and its awesome penalty, death, in his resurrection. That's why Paul writes in Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised for our justification to put us back in a right relationship with God. God's solution to the problem of evil in the world is not to destroy man with his evil, but to redeem him from it in Jesus Christ. God's solution to the problem of evil, beloved, is Jesus Christ. For if the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There was a miscarriage of justice, for example, when certain Jews had the Apostle Paul arrested and put in prison. After remaining 2 years a prisoner in Caesarea, he was carried to Rome. God was not responsible for the apostle's hardship, for his persecution, for his imprisonment in Rome. But if God was not to blame, neither was he defeated by the wicked design of the apostle's enemies. Because he turned the very evil intended by the apostle's enemies into endless good. And thus the apostle was able to write to some friends one day while he was still in prison. And to paraphrase his words, this is what he wrote. And I want you to know this, dear brothers, everything that has happened to me here has been a great boost in getting out the good news concerning Christ. For everyone around here, including all the soldiers over at the barracks, knows that I am in chains simply because I am a Christian. And because of my imprisonment, many of the Christians here seem to have lost their fear of chains. Somehow my patience has encouraged them, and they have become more and more bold in telling others about Christ. How amazing that God, as the psalmist said, can make the very wrath of men to praise him. The drying brook tests our faith and proves whether our faith is genuine or false. Two men may go through a great trial. It may mean the loss of position and possessions. One comes out triumphantly, the other comes out bitter. The dried brook proved the reality of one man's relationship with the living Christ. The emptiness and the lack of that relation was demonstrated in the other. One had resources, the other had none. Job said, "When I am tried, I will come for this pure gold." Peter says that the testing of your faith is more precious than gold, which perisheth. And Elijah learned in the crucible of a very, very real experience the truth of Romans 8:28, that all things do work together for them that love the Lord, that are the called according to his purpose. You know, I never expect justice, but I always expect and believe in the vindication of God. And God's grace is sufficient for the dry brook, that while the brook dried up, God's care never ceased. He continued to provide. He continued to bless. James 1:12. Blessed is that man that endureth temptation. And the word in the Greek is trial. Endures trial. For when he is tried, in other words, once his testing is completed, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. How then did the prophet change his calamity into capital and his tragedy into an asset? Simply, and get this, by just remaining in the circle of God's will. He just never got out of the circle. The man who loves God is defeated by no disaster, conquered by no calamity, and there is absolutely nothing that can come to him that God cannot cause eventually to work for his good. For such a man, our Lord can turn every defeat into an eventual victory and every loss into gain. And he's done it for me all through my life. Therefore, if you are within the circle of his will, there is absolutely no harm that can come to you that is permanent harm in time or in eternity. I know not what the future hath of marvel or surprise. I only know that life and death his mercy underlies. And if my heart and flesh be weak to bear the untried pain, a bruised reed he will not break, but strengthen and sustain. And so beside the silent sea, I await that muffled oar, assured no harm can come to me on ocean or on shore. I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. We must turn from our failing charis to our unfailing Savior. For all sufficiency resides in him. He is the source of adequacy to meet life head on and triumphantly. Unexhausted by the flight of the ages, undiminished by the thirst of believers, our Lord's promise remains the same as when he said to the woman at the well, "Whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give thee shall never thirst again." The naturalist tells of a certain kind of spider which makes her nest in the branch of a small tree or bush in the form of a yellow ball of silk. And in this gossamer enclosure, the baby spiders are hatched. Of necessity, the mother, in her reaching out into the web for food, must leave them alone. But touch the nest, and the baby spiders all rush out in fright. And almost at once, the mother spider will put in her appearance. The manner in which she knows her babies are in danger is extremely interesting. Every one of the little spiders has a thread of silk attached to it. And all these are joined to several long threads, which in turn are connected to the body of the mother. When the babies run out, they naturally give the thread a sharp tug. This is instantly felt by the mother, though she may be roaming at a great distance somewhere in the web. But before they ever sense the full effect of the danger that they may be in, she is already on the way back to the nest to help and protect them. Hosea tells us that we are bound to God with the bands of love. And these bands are eternal and cannot be broken. When our matchless Christ saves us and gives to us new life in Him, He does not leave us at that moment to shift for ourselves. But by His grace, He infinitely binds us to Himself. Our Lord said, "In this world ye shall have tribulation," but His promise is, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We will experience drying brooks and that unanswerable, anguishing why. Yet, no matter what may be our experience, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and that we are indeed more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. As the apostle expressed it, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments, precious moments. And there are lessons for us to learn as we see the great prophet Elijah by the dwindling brook. Help us to take these lessons not merely into our hearts, but into the very way that we live from day to day. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,